Romans 6, 1 through 4. All right. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that may grace increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism and into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we may too live a new life. May the Lord add blessing to reading his word.
When it comes to baptizing, every preacher has their own way of doing it. I suspect all preachers will say something to the effect, in the baptistry as they're baptizing, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And some will say a little more. I stumbled across a formula years ago. I don't even know how I found it. Probably heard another pastor say it, and I liked it. So when I'm putting the person down in the water, I will say, buried in the likeness of his death, and as I raise them up from the water, I will say, raised to walk in newness of life. I like that formula for a couple of reasons. One is because it's firmly rooted in the text that Garrett read a few moments ago. I mean, it almost lifts the verbiage exactly from the text. Another reason I like that formula is because it encompasses both our justification and our sanctification. Let me explain what that means. When we do the buried in the likeness of his death part, we're alluding to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins. And that's the basis of our justification. It's because of what Christ did there that God can declare us righteous in his sight. And then the raised to walk in newness of life part, that's where Christ came back from the dead to live a new life. The symbolism is in baptism that when we come up out of the water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That has to do with sanctification. That has to do with living a godly life that honors the Lord. That has to do with breaking the power of sin. And so baptism kind of encompasses both breaking the penalty of sin by the death of Christ and breaking the power of sin by the resurrection of Christ. Up until now, Paul has had a lot to say about the penalty of sin. Oh my goodness, we've gone through it over and over about how the world is guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, the moralizers are guilty, the Jews are guilty, the whole world is guilty. Because we're guilty, we deserve God's judgment, and there's punishment and wrath and death, but Christ took all of that for us. So far, it's all been about the penalty of sin. Now, Paul is going to start addressing breaking the power of sin in our lives. And that's what chapter 4 is really all about. It begins with that question we saw last week. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer, of course, was absolutely not. The question then is why not? And chapter 6 will answer that question in numerous different ways. I'll show you two answers to that question this morning. We'll come back to it over the next several weeks and dig deeper. The two answers we're going to see in the text this morning I've categorized as the logical answer and the theological answer. So if you like simple outlines, I don't know how you get any more simple than that. We have a logical answer, and we have a couple of theological answers. Let's look at the logical answer. This is verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The verse says we are dead to sin. Now, I'll come back to that in a few moments and what that means, but I want to point out a little grammar here. Paul says, how shall we that have died to sin, that's past tense, live any longer therein, that's future tense. We died to sin in the past, how can we live for sin in the future? That's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Now, Paul is not saying that it is impossible for Christians to sin. What he is saying is that it is morally incongruous for Christians to sin. By the way, we're not talking about isolated events of sin here. Notice the phrase he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is a settled lifestyle where we've chosen to sin instead of walking with God. All of us have those moral lapses. We all slip. We all fall. That's not what Paul is talking about in this text. He's talking about that settled lifestyle of continuing in sin. So he kind of answers the question with a question, doesn't he? And the question is, and I'm going to read this from the Phillips translation. I like the way he said it. He says, "We who have died to sin, how could we live in sin any longer?" That's a great question, isn't it? When you think about all that Jesus Christ did for you in saving you from your sin, how could you continue in sin? It's very possible that I'm talking to someone in this room right now who is entertaining secret sin in your life. I have no way of knowing about it. God does. You do. I have no idea what the sin may be. You know there are things that you ought not be doing in your life. There are practices. There are habits. There are things that you do. Some of those things, if brought to light, might be considered scandalous, but you don't intend to bring them to light. You're just hiding them. And somehow you have convinced yourself that it's okay, because God is God of grace and all is right between me and God. And really, you know better, but you keep doing it. I'd like to ask you a series of questions. Question number one is this. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and think back to that time, did you understand that you were a sinner who deserved condemnation? Did you understand that without Jesus Christ, you would die and spend eternity in hell? Did you understand that God the Father loved you so much that he bankrupted heaven and sent his Son to die in your place? Did you understand, do you understand, that Christ suffered untold agony on the cross on your behalf? Do you understand that then God sent his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin and point you to Christ, and without that ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would never have trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you understand that God, because of all that he did for you, desires that you live a life worthy of all he did for you? If you answered yes to any of those questions, how can you be indifferent towards sin? After all that God has done, how can you just turn a blind eye and say, it doesn't really matter? To do so is the height of ingratitude. It is base and unworthy for anyone who names the name of Christ to be indifferent towards sin. How could you? That attitude defies logic. On the one hand, you say, I understand God loved me so much, he sent his Son to die on the cross for me, and he suffered all that. But on the other hand, I really like my sin. So, you know, you see the incongruity between those two approaches? That's Paul's first answer. It's a logical answer. How could you even think that way if you appreciate and understand what Jesus Christ did for you? It makes no sense. It defies logic that a person who would call himself or herself a Christian would even ask that question. You just stand back and say, what are you thinking? It defies logic. That's the logical reason why we should not continue in sin that grace may abound. There are two theological reasons here. The first is that we have died to sin. Notice verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, these two verses are the only place in the book of Romans that Paul addresses the subject of baptism. Notice that he makes an assumption here. The assumption is that those who are saved have been baptized. In Paul's mind, the two go together, because baptism is the first act of obedience. Once you know Christ as Savior, the logical next step is to obey what he said and be baptized. Baptism does not save you. It does not make you any more saved, but it does make you obedient. Paul just didn't even think about someone who claimed to be a Christian who had not been baptized. That just never enters his brain in this text. He just assumes, yeah, you've been saved. Well, of course you've been baptized. Why wouldn't you be? I'm not going to get hung up here, but it's a good question. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you have never been baptized, why not? What are you waiting for? He wants you to be baptized. When you're baptized, you make a statement. You're giving a testimony. You're obeying Christ. Stop putting it off. Stop making excuses. Do what God expects you to do. And by the way, it just happens tonight we're having a business meeting. And so if you need to be baptized, we could, in the business meeting tonight, schedule the thing and get it done. Okay, that's not what my sermon's about, but I thought it was worth saying. What's important in this text is Paul somehow has made a connection between baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What he's saying in this text is when we are baptized, we are somehow identifying ourselves with his death. You know, it struck me as I was working my way through this that we Christians have a way of sanitizing our symbols so they lose their edge. Take, for example, the cross. We've turned the cross into something of beauty, haven't we? I mean, we wear crosses around our neck, and we put crosses on our walls. And I even have a pin that's got a cross on it. And I'm not opposed to that. We celebrate the cross because that was the means through which Christ purchased our redemption. I get that. But the cross really is not a piece of jewelry. It's not a piece of decoration. It is an instrument of death. And except as a symbol, it has never been anything else. Putting a cross around your neck is kind of like fashioning an image of a guillotine or of an electric chair and hanging it around your... Who does that? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, I've got one in my pocket, right? So don't misunderstand me with what I'm saying here. What I am saying is we have sanitized the cross so that instead of seeing it as what it is, we have made it a piece of beauty. You know, I was thinking about the first century Christians who routinely saw people being crucified. And when the Romans crucified, it was very public. They would crucify people along main thoroughfares. And I don't know if it was a daily occurrence, but it was a common occurrence. Everybody listening to Paul's letter as it was read in the church at Rome would have seen somebody crucified. Can you imagine them wearing a cross around their neck? The cross was an instrument of death. It was an execution stake. And what I'm saying, and I feel like I'm carried away with it, we've taken that and it's lost its edge. We see the cross, we don't think about what it really means. It's just something of beauty. I think the same has happened with baptism. We have turned baptism into what one writer has called an inspiring piece of ceremonial. And it is an inspiring piece of ceremonial. I'm inspired when I see people baptized, aren't you? I mean, one of the most inspiring things I've experienced in the last several years is seeing my daughter-in-law baptized and hearing her testimony of her faith in Christ. I mean, that's great, great encouragement. But there's an aspect of baptism that gets lost. And the aspect of baptism is that when we're baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Christ's death on the cross. When I baptize children, I always tell them that baptism is kind of like playing pretend. Y'all ever do that? Oh, come on. When you're a child, you play pretend. I mean, we played with dolls and house and all that. Jasmine, kids are very familiar with that. Baptism's kind of like that. Because when I lay you down in the water, see, when Christ died on the cross, they put him in the grave. He died. He was buried. There's a sense in which you're dying to your old way of life and we're burying you in the water. Now, Christ didn't stay dead, did he? He came out from the tomb alive, and you don't stay under the water. We're going to let you back up. But the symbolism is that you're going to leave your old life in that water, and you're going to live a new life to the honor of Christ. That's what's pictured in baptism. It's like we're demonstrating our death to sin and our resurrection to newness of life. Here's a question for you. Where did Paul get the notion that baptism is somehow associated with the death of Christ on the cross? Where did he get that idea? When John the Baptist baptized, he didn't say that. When Jesus and his disciples baptized, they didn't say that. Where did Paul get this idea that baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection? Boy, it'd be fun just let that hang there, wouldn't it? I think he got it from Jesus himself. Because toward the end of his ministry, two of Jesus' disciples came to him. They were James and John. They were brothers. And they said, "Master, we would that you would do to us whatever we ask." In other words, "Master, would you do us a favor?" Well, Christ wasn't about to fall into that little hole. He's not that dumb. So he asked the obvious question, "What is it that you would like me to do for you?" I'd love to have seen that interchange. I would love to have seen how these guys steeled themselves up to ask such a question. And how Jesus, was he humored? Was he disgusted? I don't know. It would just be fun to see. "What is it you would like me to do for you?" "Oh, it's just a little thing, Lord. Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand," that's the seat of highest honor, "and one on your left hand," that's the seat of second highest honor, "when you come into your glory." So it's really not a big deal. We just want the best two seats in the house when you're the king. You know, I hope when we get to heaven, we can watch replays of these things. Wouldn't that be fun? Just go in a little room and watch all that. Maybe it would be those hologram things where you feel like you're really seeing it. Here's what Jesus said. "You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Huh? The cup? What's this cup? "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" What's this baptism? Christ was baptized in the Jordan 3 years earlier by John the Baptist. What's he talking about? I thought he'd already been baptized. What is this? The word cup gives us a clue. Because you remember the night of his betrayal, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and he prayed. And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this," what? "Cup pass from me." It's the cup of suffering. He knew what was going to happen to him the next day. And he was shying away from it. And then he says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The cup is the cup of suffering. Which gives us some indication about this baptism. It must also have something to do with suffering. On another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I straight until it's accomplished?" I'm looking forward to having it done. What's this baptism? The Net Bible has an interesting note on that verse. It says, "The figure of baptism is interpreted as inundation with God's judgment. Jesus is about to be uniquely inundated with God's judgment as he is rejected, persecuted, and killed." See, when we baptize, we immerse people in the water. Jesus is about to be immersed into God's judgment. And by the way, I have a pet peeve with that word baptism. That's not a translation, it's a transliteration, and it always irritates me when I think about it, because when the King James translated the King James Bible, the Church of England was in charge, and they don't immerse, they sprinkle. If they translated the word, it would be immerse. Well, they couldn't do that. So they just transliterated, baptize. It'll mean whatever we want it to mean. Baptism is immersion. Christ was immersed in the judgment of God. That's what he's saying. He's not just being sprinkled with a little bit of God's anger. He's going all the way under. He's going to be fully immersed. He's going to experience the judgment of God. Oh, he says, how I'm straitened till it all be fulfilled. Let's get it over with. What Paul is telling us is that when we're baptized, we're identifying with that death, with the baptism of Christ. Oh, not John the Baptist, but that cross. We're making a statement. We're saying to people, just as Christ died on the cross for my sins, I want to die to my sins. I want to be buried to my old way of life. See why I say we've kind of lost the edge of what baptism means? It's just a nice piece of ceremony. It's more than that. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a statement. It's saying that I want to take my place with Christ. He died for my sins, and I want to die to my sins. That's the statement you made when you were baptized. Now, would you turn your back on that statement and pursue a life of sin? Really? Were you lying when you were baptized with the statement that you made? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's the statement you made when you were baptized. And you're going to quibble about wanting to continue in sin? Wow. Really? Just let that sit for a moment. And then look at those secret sins that you've been playing around with. And you tell me whether that makes sense. I said there were two theological answers. The first is you died when you were baptized. And there's nothing mysterious about this. You are identifying yourself with the death of Christ. The second theological answer is this: we have been risen or raised to a new life. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, the burial, the death, is not the whole story. Christ didn't stay dead. He rose to live a new life. And so baptism completes the picture. We're buried to our old way of life. We come up out of the water and we're raised to newness of life. Now, before I go on, I want to point out some things that get lost in the translations. I'm going to read this text to you from the NET Bible, and I'm going to point out a couple of things. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried, past tense. It's done. You were buried. When you're baptized, you were buried with him through baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised, it's done. He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. The use of the past tense here gives a note of decisiveness to this. It's done. When you're baptized, you were buried. You rose to a new life. That's done. Now live like it. That's what Paul is saying. Because Christ has been raised, we can and should walk in newness of life. When the person who baptized you brought you up out of the water, The purpose was that you would walk in newness of life. I like that metaphor of walking. Walking speaks of a steady, deliberate progress toward a goal. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that should describe your life. A steady, deliberate progress toward the goal. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer there? That defies logic. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Your baptism was a statement that you had died to your old way of life. Would you turn your back on that statement? Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Christ saved us so that we would walk in newness of life. How many of you were involved in Vacation Bible School last summer? Can I see your hand? You remember the theme verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should what? Walk in them. That's God's desire. That's his objective. That we walk in newness of life. In the light of all that he has done for us, how can we do anything less? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Really? You're going to ask that question? Wow. God help us. Father, I thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks to our hearts. Thank you for all that you've done in saving us from our sins. May we respond with heartfelt love, heartfelt thanks and appreciation. And may we never make excuses for sin. May we, by your grace, rise above it and walk in newness of life. And Father, if there are those here who are harboring sin in their heart, would you use your word to convict them and bring them to repentance, that they would forsake their sin and follow Christ, that we might walk in newness of life. For your praise, for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.